Of them to share. Did everyone get one of these brochures? Anybody lack these? Okay. So this is... Who else lacks these here? Sorry. You're welcome. Yeah, if you want to just... I don't think I've... Everybody, raise your hand if you didn't get a brochure. We'll see. Good morning. I realize in California it's not even 7 o'clock yet. And I won't tell you when I usually get up, but Caroline and I really appreciate how well we're being treated here. We've really enjoyed getting to know many of you already, and you are such an encouragement to us, and we're being treated like a king and a queen here. It's going to be hard to go home where we're just ordinary folk, and people aren't catering to our every whim. I want to explain what I'm doing in terms of the pattern. It'll be clear to you. My plan is in the evenings to go through Proverbs, and then in the mornings I'm going to take up some counseling subjects. First, we're going to talk about biblical peacemaking, and then we're going to talk about parenting your adult kids. I have a tendency to talk too fast, I've been told. So I'm not going to rush. I'm not going to try to finish this today, for example. If I get done, I get done. But I'm kind of thinking this will take a couple of days. And you guys can tell me in between whether I'm going too slow or too fast. So far, I've never been criticized for going too slowly. I've always been criticized. I talk too fast. My idea is if you talk twice as fast, you can say twice as much. And that's not always the best idea. As I think I mentioned before, in addition to my role as an elder in our church and the usual preacher, our church hosts a counseling center which people from many churches and even unbelievers come in, and we counsel exclusively using the Bible to help people with their problems. It can be people who struggle with depression, worry, a lot of marital conflict. Sometimes we do premarital counseling. And we found that there's nothing that comes up more than just generally the subject of conflict. Conflict sometimes between two Christian businessmen who couldn't agree on the expectations of each other in a contract. Conflict husband and wife, parents and children. And the material I'm going to share with you today is kind of my take on some material developed by a ministry called Peacemaker Ministries. There's a man named Ken Sandy who founded this ministry over 20 years ago, I believe. Ken was an attorney. I guess he still is an attorney. He would call himself kind of a recovering attorney. And that as a believer, he was very discouraged by how our legal system works. And what was most discouraging to him was to see Christians going to court against each other or Christians having major conflict and they weren't seeking to deal with their conflict biblically. And so he wrote a book called The Peacemaker. Have any of you read that book or heard of that book? Okay, not many, but that's good. That means I have the privilege of exposing you to this wonderful material. And what he called it was a systematic theology of peacemaking, taking what the Bible says about conflict resolution and peacemaking. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, but how do you do that? And the brochure that I passed out is from Peacemaker Ministries, and it kind of summarizes their approach to biblical peacemaking. And I'm going to do that over the next couple of mornings through my talk. And my hope would be probably some of you right now are in the midst of conflict, and you would be motivated to address these conflicts in a biblical way and resolve these conflicts. And you will also sometimes be called upon to mediate and to help people in conflict and to point them to the Scriptures and how the Lord teaches us how to be at peace with one another. For some of you, this material will be review. But I've been told a couple times in our church that this needs to be preached about once every year anyway in churches, to just to remind us of these things that we're so prone to forget. So before I continue, I'd like to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made peace between us and you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have broken down the divisions among men, even between Jew and Gentile, in your church. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be peacemakers and not peace breakers. Help us to apply these principles in our own lives and relationships, but also in helping others as well. We pray this in the name of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Everyone says they are for peace, right? You know, you're not going to hear some world leader saying, "I like war," or some congressman saying, "I want to go to war." Everybody says they're for peace. But peace is hard to come by. You know, if it's something you take a poll, everybody's in favor of it. But among nations, there is almost constantly one or more wars going on. There's terrorism, all kinds of conflicts. And among individuals, there is divorce, there are lawsuits, there are fights. People leave churches because they're upset with somebody else in the church. There are homes in which there is shouting and quarreling and sometimes even hitting and violence and abuse. Now, the nature of peace, what's the Old Testament word for peace? Shalom. That's like one of the five Hebrew words I remember from 2 years of Hebrew in seminary. And the word, it doesn't just mean absence of conflicts. It means well-being. And the New Testament talks about peace more objectively also. There's the subjective experience of peace, but there's also objectively in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So there's a status of peace. And God tells us how to have peace. And we have peace because Christ has come to make peace. And as we were once in conflict with God, and we were the wrong party, we were the enemies of God, Jesus Christ has come into the world to reconcile us to God by His blood and to transform us. And so God has made peace. And yet beyond the peace that He's given us with Himself, He also desires us to be at peace with one another. And it's not enough to agree that peace is a good idea. He also tells us how we can be makers of peace. And how we can, through the gospel, make peace with one another in the church. And I will confess, in both in our church and even more so as I counsel people from other churches, how shocking it is to find that Christians so often fail to follow these basic principles of living in peace with one another. Now, you cannot entirely avoid conflict, can you? Conflict is part of life. Romans 12:18, which is a key verse, says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And Paul there is acknowledging that it's not always possible, is it? And probably some of you know of relationships with people that you would like to be restored, and you feel like you've done everything you can, and those people still don't want a relationship with you. And that can be very sad and very troubling. So conflict is going to be part of life. All of us have had conflicts in the past. Most of us have conflicts going on in the present. And we will all have conflict in the future till we're in heaven. All conflict, according to the Bible, is caused by sin. That doesn't mean you're the sinner in this conflict necessarily, although probably we are. But first, we have conflict between man and God when, in the garden, we turned against God. And we became enemies of God, as the Scripture says. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And because of the fall, because we've been made, now we are sinners in the image of Adam, our father, who fell. Because of our sin, we will be in conflict. We're selfish. We can become angry. We can misunderstand people. And likewise, you know, in conflict between man and man, we're going to talk more about James 4 in a little while, but I love the way James 4 begins, where he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And there are quarrels, and he's writing to Christians. Why are you guys fighting, he asks. And wouldn't you like to know the answer to that question? Well, he's going to tell us it's because of our sin. Even in the garden, the first two people were in conflict as soon as they sinned. When the Lord asked Adam what had happened, he said, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And so there's the first marital conflict, and you're not even out of Genesis 3 yet. And on it went. And peace is not always within your reach. Remember, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, to be at peace with all men. Hebrews 12 also says, pursue peace with all men. And you get pursue, you're chasing it. But sometimes you're chasing something and you can't catch it. We were in the Philippines, I remember, and we didn't have phone contact with people. We'd been left at this kind of missionary place to stay, and somebody came by to see us, and I was away from our little house, and they're driving off, and I was chasing them. I was running as fast as I could, pursuing them so I could talk to them, but they're going down the road and pulling away in their car. I was pursuing them, but I couldn't get them. And sometimes that's the way peace is, that you may pursue peace and not gain peace, because it's not all up to you. You cannot make peace at the expense of truth and righteousness. We've seen in some major denominations, in North America at least, and where there's been peace at the expense of truth, and at the expense of belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, or a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you have in colleges and seminaries and in pulpits people who deny the truth. And in those situations, we can't just be at peace. Sometimes we have to fight for the truth. Even in the Bible, you have the case where when Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul confronts him, doesn't he? And sometimes that is necessary. That must have been kind of scary when you've got two apostles in conflict. But you have to do what you have to do. Paul warns in Acts 20 that there will be savage wolves who try to come in, even among the leaders of the church. And so sometimes we have to fight for the truth. Jesus also told us that we should expect to have conflict with the world. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus himself came as a conqueror, disarming Satan. And he came to win in warfare against the evil one. Also, you will find that there are some people with whom it is impossible to make peace, no matter what you do. Some of you are old enough, at least, to remember in history Neville Chamberlain. Remember what he had to say in 1938 after meeting with Hitler? We have peace in our time. I saw a brother here wearing a World War II veteran cap. Well, that didn't quite work out, did it? There are some people who are so evil that no matter what you do that's right, you can't be reconciled to them. Maybe you've had a neighbor like that, and you know, they're always complaining and always making trouble, and you try to appease them, and there's nothing you can do to please them. It can happen in a marriage. Paul describes the situation in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're married to an unbeliever and the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. There's some marriages that no matter what the biblical godly spouse tries to do, the ungodly one refuses to live in peace with them. Now, thankfully, the Lord does not hold you responsible for the sinful failures of others. You can pursue peace, but I can't promise you you're going to catch it. But when he says, so far as it is possible with you to be at peace with all men, your conscience can be clear that so long as you do what the Scriptures say, you can trust God that you will be vindicated ultimately. And while you can't avoid conflict, you can avoid sin. Most of you know 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? That God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. And so no matter what the conflict is, you can do what is right in the eyes of God by the help of His Spirit according to His Word, even if the other people do wrong. And I should mention one of the situations. Sometimes real believers just reach an impasse, don't they? A famous case in the Bible with Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts where they just couldn't go on together. And sometimes that happens as well, where real believers, and it's because our minds and our hearts are still corrupted, we don't know our own sins sometimes, and And there can be times when you have to go your separate ways. It's very sad. But in this life, in our sinfulness, that will sometimes happen. Now, conflict, I've said, is inevitable, but conflict is also dangerous. I know that's very small up there. In your folders here, there is a pretty small one also. But it's called the slippery slope. And it's describing how people deal with conflicts. And there are usually when people are in conflict, they deal with it in a less than biblical way. And in this slippery slope you see there, on the left are what are called escape responses, which you might call peace fakers instead of peacemakers. People who run from conflict and don't ever deal with issues. And then on the other right extreme in the red is attack responses, and those are peace breakers. And those are unbiblical ways of dealing with conflict. And in the middle are biblical peacemaking responses, which we're going to get to in a little while. So when there is conflict, there are some people who tend to be fighters. Some people, when they're in the midst of a conflict, take revenge. The biblical answer would be vengeance belongs to God. We should never take our revenge. But some people, their idea, they've got this kind of balance scale in their mind, and when you do something wrong to them, they feel like they have to do something equally wrong back to you, and then things will be even again. Now, James says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, but these people have not figured that part out yet. Very much a human tendency. Some people fight through verbal attacks. With his mouth, a godless man destroys his neighbor, the proverb says. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Often when I'm counseling, I've actually had counseling cases where the husband and wife are screaming at each other so loudly, and I'm trying to stop them, but it's disturbing people in other rooms. And when they're talking, it's like each one of them just kind of pulls the pin on a grenade and throws it at the other person, and that person loads the bazooka and fires back. And that's how they deal with their differences over various issues. Some people are more subtle, and it's through gossip and slander. You don't tell the person what you think of them to their face, but you share with others what you think is wrong with them. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And we know how to do that very subtly as Christians, to a prayer request for that person with all their problems or some other means that could tear them down. And of course, ultimately, there, you know, the physical assault, abuse, murder. We counsel in cases of spousal abuse quite often, child abuse. People get that angry. Of course, verbal abuse, Jesus says, is also murderous in Matthew 5. Another attack response, which is especially grievous, is lawsuits. Paul describes a situation in 1 Corinthians 6 where believers were going to court against each other before the unbelievers. Does that still happen today? Boy, how many people know of Christians suing each other? Examples of that. It happens a lot. It's just tragic. Even in Christian ministries where somebody gets fired and he sues the ministry, and Christian businessmen who are in court against each other, suing for all kinds of different issues. One case in which I counseled, which didn't turn out very well, is there was a man who was actually about 40 years old who was still living with his mother, and that was probably not a good idea to begin with for various reasons. His mother was divorced. They both professed to be Christians. And the man decided he wanted to get married, and his mother didn't want him to get married because she wanted her son to take care of her. And what had happened is over the years, she had a little inheritance, and she took that inheritance and paid for a down payment on a house, which is a rental property. And then over the years, they'd gotten seven houses, and this is in Southern California where real estate is expensive. They had seven rental houses, but it was in the name of the son, and the son would do the maintenance, but the mother had provided kind of the seed money that got this project started. Well, when he made up his mind to leave her and to get married, they couldn't agree on how to divide the property. They both wanted it all. And we tried to mediate with them, and the son was willing to give up most of it, but He was actually working, well, that was another factor, in providing for the payments and everything. She was not working at all. And he was also fixing up and doing the maintenance. But as we tried to calculate a formula for them to divide it, no, she said, it's all mine. She was very angry. Of course, she was mad because her son was getting married and was leaving her. Well, it wound up going to court. And guess what happened? The lawyers got it all. And they both walked away with almost nothing by the time the lawyers got paid. And what was even more sad than that is right after this ended was when the housing boom began. This is over 10 years ago now. And within 3 years, those properties had more than doubled in value. Now they've gone down again since then. But at one point it was millions and millions, you know, a few million dollars worth of real estate that they had lost because they were unable to resolve the conflict. And what a shame that is to the church, to the head of the church, Christ, when professing believers wind up in court against each other. So conflict is dangerous in that way. Now, another way it's dangerous is some people avoid conflict altogether. Some people live in denial and just pretend there isn't a problem. And they'll never want to talk about it. When we're told, don't let the sun go down on your anger, these are people that rather than talking about what bothers them, they just try to sweep it under the carpet. We'll talk about it later, some other day. But the problem is that bitterness can develop. Have you seen that? There's an unresolved conflict and what some have called a root of bitterness. And this can happen sometimes when people have been married for 30, 40 years. That root of bitterness is like a sequoia. That there are issues that have never been resolved in decades of marriage. When we bought our church building from the Salvation Army, actually, that's kind of ironic. You get old clothes and things. We got an old building from the Salvation Army. But we had a little yard alongside the building, and when we first moved in, there was a little sprig. Apparently a seed had blown over from a neighboring yard. And there was a little sprig of some kind, I don't remember the kind of tree, but when we first moved into the building, it was just sticking up, 5 inches. And the person who mowed the grass the first time didn't mow that sprig. He kind of went around it. Well, that was 15 years ago. Guess what we have now? We've got a tree that's so tall it's getting tangled up in the phone wires or whatever they are, electrical wires above. We have to trim it back, and just if you leave it alone, it grows and it gets big, and that's what happens. And there can be bitterness in relationships, and it's not just husband and wife. It can be with kids or siblings or parents, and people aren't speaking to each other, or they're just walls in the relationship. And then sometimes it's like a volcano that erupts when it finally comes out. Some people escape by running away, just avoiding that person. People leave churches, don't they? They have a conflict, and rather than dealing with a conflict biblically, they run off to some other church, so they don't have to deal with the person they have a problem with. Of course, the problem is there are sinners in that church too, and not to mention that person's a big sinner, going to add to the mix of the church to which he's going. People get divorced because they're not willing to deal with a conflict. Friendships end because people aren't willing to deal with conflicts in a biblical way. The ultimate escape is suicide. And people even kill themselves to avoid dealing with their conflict with others. And some are just guilty of making peace at too great a price. They compromise what's true and what's right. And you know, as I've observed over the years in different marriages, my observation, by the way, is you have some who are the peace breakers, who when there's a conflict, they're ready to fight. We're going to solve this. But they're pretty rough. And then the others who just want to avoid. Usually there's one of each in a marriage. There's one person who, yeah, we're going to solve this, we're going to deal with this, and can be guilty of harshness, and then there's someone just avoid at all costs. And both need to learn to change. So conflict is dangerous, but conflict also brings opportunity. The Scripture says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And conflict gives us an opportunity to see God work. And I actually will have to confess now, when I personally am in a conflict or when I'm asked to counsel the conflict, I get a little bit excited because I've seen God work so well for so long that I'm asking myself, what will God do to glorify Himself in a world in which people fail repeatedly to resolve their conflicts in a way that honors God, and conflicts go on and on? that how we have an opportunity to show the power of Christ in resolving this according to the Scriptures. And we see in the Bible ways to deal with it. It also gives us an opportunity to be more Christ-like. That God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. And to resolve a conflict biblically, you're going to have to be humble. You have to be Christ-like. Forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ. And it's going to build your character. It's going to be working your sanctification. It gives you an opportunity to serve others. Even your enemy sometimes. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Sometimes through correcting others. And then it's also giving us an opportunity to bear witness in a watching world. So we have opportunity in that way, as unbelievers may observe and see how we as Christians deal with things in a different way. And so when we're in conflict, we should be asking ourselves, what might God be doing? Well, the Bible says for us, we have responsibility to do all that we can to pursue peace with all men. Hebrews 12 says, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Well, how do we pursue peace? One is, don't stir up strife. I counsel a lot of people who are quarrelsome. You know anybody who's quarrelsome? They just make a fight out of anything. I am thankful I am not married to a quarrelsome woman. Actually, she runs from quarrels. She's not at all that way. She's the easiest person to live with in the world. But I tell you, sometimes I come home from counseling, I give her a hug. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because not all women and not all men are that way. The Scripture says there are six things the Lord hates, yet seven which are an abomination to Him. One who spreads strife among his brothers. And then elsewhere in Proverbs, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And I've observed there are some people who like to argue. Have you noticed that? What I observe is when you go, sometimes I go to conferences or conventions of other Christians, and you'll sit down with somebody and you get to know each other and start talking, and the guy might ask you questions. Well, are you Calvinist or Arminian? Well, I'm Calvinistic. Okay. Are you Paedo-Baptist or Believer's Baptist? Well, I believe in Believer's Baptism. Okay. What about your eschatology? I say, well, I'm somewhere between historic premill or I'm not sure. Well, let me tell you this. And all of a sudden, you know, when he finally, he doesn't want to talk about the things we agree about. He wants to discover where I'm wrong so he can straighten me out. And then that's the purpose of going to these things, I guess. All this should be kept in mind when you're putting questions in that gold box over there. Some people don't have the ability to distinguish between a key issue and an issue that is secondary over which real believers disagree. I'm tempted to tell you what I think those are, but it would stir up conflict because some of you think the issues I think are secondary or primary. But you know, we have to be so careful that the Scripture warns us, like charcoals, the hot embers in wood, in fire, and wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to stir up strife. And then there's nothing wrong with talking about issues over which we may have different opinions and iron sharpening iron, but we need to be very careful not to be quarrelsome. Even among a husband and wife, that you hear a couple talking and he'll be telling a story, yeah, back in 1957, and the wife, no, 56 it was. And then on he goes and says, we were in Massachusetts. No, we were in Maryland. And he can't get three words out without his wife correcting. I'm thankful that, again, my wife, as you get older, you don't remember things as well anyway, and she's pretty gracious. She'll tell me when we get home, not at the time, where I was wrong in some of my details. We need to be careful how we speak. There's a whole section in the Proverbs book about this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And Ephesians 4:29 is one I often ask counselees to memorize. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And I've encouraged people to use that like a filter, like you have a filter for water or something. It gets out the bad things, and we need a filter on our mouths. And if what you're about to say is not going to build up, then don't say it. Now, you can correct in a way that builds up. When you come to someone in love and say, "Brother, I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned I haven't seen you in church. I'm concerned, you know, there's a way to correct, and we're going to talk about that." But so often, when people are correcting each other, even husbands and wives, there's a slashing going on. And it's a matter of you're angry, and you're venting your anger very sinfully. And you got me, well, I'm going to hurt you back, is often the attitude. And that is completely unbiblical and destructive. A grumbling. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So we need to be very careful how we speak, not to be guilty of stirring up strife. And then, in order to make peace, we need to be people who are willing to overlook secondary offenses. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the Proverbs talks about how it's a glory for a man to overlook a transgression in Proverbs 19:11. So we need to be people who are willing to overlook faults of others, and not always to be standing on our rights. Be slow to anger, to bear up under insult. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. We should be people who are not thin-skinned. We should assume the best. Love hopes all things, 1 Corinthians 13 says. And so be charitable. And if someone speaks an unkind or a harsh word, it was still sin for them to do so, but considering, well, this person is going through trouble in other areas of their life, or they've been a good friend for a long time. And so we want to be gracious. We don't need to make an issue every time somebody sins against us. We should be willing to make sacrifices for the sake of peace. We should pursue the things which make for peace in the building up of one another. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. And then, as our Lord did, ultimately we trust God to defend our interests. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus did not fight for His rights, did He? And there are times in life where I think it pleases God for us to be quiet. You can't stay married a long time unless you learn this lesson, can you? There are going to be times when the other person does something that you think is not entirely appropriate. You may feel it's a little bit rude. They may say something you don't agree with. You don't like how they said it. The toilet seat may be left up. And you just have to be patient, to be gracious. And there may be socks or hose in the shower when you try to get in there. Just things you have to be patient and be gracious and overlook in relationships. But then, when it comes to conflict, Jesus teaches us, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice a log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Typically, when a husband and a wife come to me for counseling and they're having a conflict, what you have is two people who want to convince me that the other person is wrong. And so, if I would let them, Mr. Jones, well, let me tell you about my wife, and she nags me all the time, and she burns the dinner, and she's lazy, and he starts going into how awful his wife is, and as soon as he takes a breath, it's her turn. Well, let me tell you about my husband. He's rude. He's not romantic. And they go at it, and they start accusing each other. That is completely unbiblical. Doesn't mean that some of those things aren't true. But the Scripture says, when you're in a conflict, who should you look at first? Yourself. That's really hard to do. That does not come naturally. When you're in a conflict, your focus is usually on whatever they did to you. But the Bible says if you find yourself in a conflict, first you must see and define and deal with your own sin. Get the log out of your own eye, and then be willing to confess where you are wrong. And this is really, really hard to do. And really, let's see if I've got the verse there. Yeah. As you do this, you need to see the sin in your own heart. And also realizing back from what Jesus says, he's not saying you're never going to have opportunity to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It says before you can, you have to get the beam out of your own eye. And, you know, as we get older, all of us probably go to eye doctors now and then, don't we? And if you went to an eye doctor and he had a stick coming out of his eye and he was wanting to poke in your eye, you probably wouldn't like that, would you? You know, a blind eye doctor is not something I would be enthused by. And Jesus is saying, you've got to get, and of course Jesus is using hyperbole, he says, you've got a log, you've got a beam in your eye. How can you help that person? If you really want to help them, how can you help them if you don't get the log out first? So you must deal with your own sin in the relationship. And you need to deal with it in your heart. And I'm back to James 4, where James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And this is a wonderful passage because we need the answer to the question he raises. Why are you fighting? And he says, you're fighting because you want something. And you want it so badly, if you don't get it, you're willing to kill. Now, what does he mean, kill? Does he mean that people were literally dropping dead in the early church? What does he mean? He means what Jesus taught, right? That if you're angry with your brother or you call your brother or sister a name, you are a murderer. And he's saying that even among Christians, in marriages and in churches, people were fighting and quarreling since they were verbally murdering each other. And he says, but what happens is you want something. And where this really becomes confusing to us is the thing we want may not be wrong. I'll give you an example. On Monday nights, I counsel. I usually counsel from 3 or 4 o'clock until 8 or 9 o'clock. And guess what I want when I come home at 8 or 9 o'clock? I want dinner. I am exhausted. Counseling is probably physically even more demanding than preaching. I am dealing with all this ugly sin and problems in people's lives. I want to come home. I want to have a nice, quiet dinner. And have some rest. Is it sinful for me to hope that my dear wife will have prepared a nice meal for me? No, it's not sinful. But what if coming home, my wife has forgotten about when I'm coming home and she's sitting there on the computer doing Facebook, interacting with her friends on email also, and there's no dinner? I'm going to face a temptation because it wasn't unreasonable for a husband to expect a nice meal from his wife after he's been working for several hours. And I could be tempted to come in and say, how dare you? I've been working all day and here you are. You know, I'm not going to say what I might say lest I say something sinful, but I could really go off, couldn't I? But it would be wrong. Because see, it's not wrong for me to desire the dinner. But if I desire it so much I'm willing to kill because I didn't get it, it's become an idol to me. And instead, my duty is to accept the fact, well, I guess it wasn't God's will that I get my dinner on time, and to submit to that and to be humble, realizing I'm a great sinner too. Go out to eat. Yeah, that's the right. That's, somebody told me, you know, the three words every woman loves to hear. Let's eat out. But can happen from the wife's side as well. It's Valentine's Day. Is it sinful for a wife to desire flowers or candy and some remembrance from the love of her life at Valentine's Day? It's not sinful for her to desire that. But if her husband forgets that, or her birthday, or their anniversary, and just kind of goes on like nothing's happened, the wife can be tempted to get angry, can't she? Now, maybe she doesn't yell at him, but she just gets quiet, sullen, distant, which is a form of revenge. That's the way she's expressing her anger, and she's murdering in her heart just as much. And again, it wasn't wrong for her to hope for that. But when that desire is made an idol, such that if she doesn't get what she desires, she becomes angry and hateful, now she has become a murderer too. And there's going to be a fight. And it's going to be ugly. And it happened back then, and it happens today. So we need to see in our own hearts. And a question to ask yourself when you're angry or when you're in conflict is, what did I want? And the problem was, what I wanted, I felt was justified. I deserve that. Any husband ought to expect that. Any wife, any friend. And yeah, that's true. That's a legitimate desire. But I have to give that to God. God has not given me license to murder if I don't get it. I have to accept that. And then, you have to be willing to seek forgiveness. And say, well, why do I have to seek forgiveness? Well, the Bible says so. I think when it means get the beam out of your own eye, I think that means you have to deal with your own sin, which means confessing it to God, but also means confessing to the other person. Jesus says, if you're on your way to present your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So, I mean, and that's a powerful example, because what could be more important to a Jew but to worship God through making an offering? And the picture for us is, if you're on your way to church, or you're about to take communion, Lord's Supper, and you remember you've sinned grievously against somebody else, as important as it is to worship God, before you can do that properly, you need to be reconciled. And so, when you know you've wronged somebody, you have the duty before God to seek their forgiveness. Wherever you have fault. And you say, well, but they're 90% wrong and I'm 10% wrong. Okay, I have a two-part answer to that question. One is, they probably think you're 90% wrong and they're 10% wrong. The other part is, what should you do then? Seek forgiveness for your 10%. And I will also speak from personal experiences, that because I am a sinner, I cannot recall ever being in a serious conflict in which I did not at least have some fault. I can't think of an example when somebody sinned against me grievously when I responded perfectly as I should in a Christ-like way. Usually I'm guilty of at least being insensitive, not caring, not loving, not wise enough. So usually it's not hard for me, if I stop, to realize where my fault may have been and to seek forgiveness. And then when it comes to seeking forgiveness, you want to learn to seek forgiveness biblically. And on your brochure, on the back here, he has a list of the 7 A's of confession. And may I have permission to take several more minutes to go through these, or do I need to stop? Okay. Otherwise, this will take 3 days. And I think this is really important in terms of confessing our sins in a proper way to each other, seeking forgiveness in an appropriate way. In our garden, we often have weeds, right? What happens if you mow the weeds? You just have more weeds, right? I think when it comes to conflict, many people just mow the weeds rather than pulling them out by the root. I mean, if you want a weed to go away, you have to pull it up by the root, right? And burn it or throw it away or something. And I think so often what happens is when people have a conflict, they go, okay, I'm sorry, okay. And they move on. And what that is just mowing the weeds. Or sometimes when people are really hot and very angry, they just let time go by, and they find that when time goes by, they're not as mad anymore, but nothing's been resolved. And so all they've done is kind of mowed the weeds, but nothing's been changed. And I think Ken Sandy's done a great job with these 7 A's of confession to go through how to really pull the weeds. And before you can grow flowers, you got to pull the weeds. And how do you seek forgiveness? And I'm going to use a strong example here that I trust isn't the problem of most of you, but there was a case I had where a couple came in, and there's a lady named Cheryl, and her husband Steve had been unfaithful to her. He had had an affair. And they were both professing Christians. And the way that Cheryl found out about this is the other woman had been blackmailing Steve when he tried to break off the relationship and getting money from him. And when Steve stopped paying the money, the other woman wrote a long letter to Cheryl, handwritten letter, and put it on her car. And so Cheryl goes out to her car and finds this letter where this woman describes their affair and Steve's promises to her. And Cheryl reads that letter, confronts her husband, and he says, "Yeah, I did it. I'm sorry. It's over. Forget about it." And when they came to me, it was about a year later, and Cheryl has been carrying that letter around in her purse all that time. And so, as we met with them, Steve didn't understand. "Well, I said I was sorry. What else do I have to do? Shouldn't she forgive me?" I said, "Well, I don't think you've really done it in a biblical way." And he reminded me kind of these athletes or these politicians who make their little apologies while they're blaming everybody else and making excuses. And so quickly I'll go through these. One is address everyone involved. What Steve did didn't just affect his wife. It affected his parents, her parents, their kids. And so he needs to seek forgiveness from all the people whom he hurt. Very important one. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Again, this is the politician and the athlete. You know, "I'm sorry I yelled and screamed at you and hit you, but it was kind of your fault too because you provoked me." You know, or "if I offended anybody, I'm sorry." No excuses. If you're talking about, maybe you think you were 10% wrong, you confess you're 10% and you don't talk about whatever they did. If you start talking about their sin, you've completely short-circuited your confession. You only can get to their splinter or whatever it is after you've finished confessing your log. You can't blame the other person at all when you're making your confession. Later, if you need to, you can talk about that. Admit specifically. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this where, you know, somebody say, "Okay, I'm sorry for all of whatever I did." Does that help? No, the other person needs to understand that you know what you've done. And in Steve's case, there was a lot more than the act of adultery. There were the lies, which are usually a lot more important than the sex anyway. The deceit. He had lived a double life. He needed to confess the lies. There was the financial aspect, where he had spent a whole bunch of money on this other woman that was taken away from Cheryl and the rest of the family. So, admit specifically, using biblical language. "I was sinfully angry. I murdered you with my tongue. We're supposed to be one and I deceived you." Name the sins. And then, let's just apologize. Another way to put it is acknowledge the hurt. Also, very important is not just to say, "Okay, I know what I did," but to say, "I know how much this has hurt you." A person who wants to forgive, it really helps them to know that you realize how much you've hurt them. You know how it felt. And for him, instead of saying, "Sorry, let's move on," to say, "I understand that this is devastating for you. This is devastating for how you feel about yourself. It's devastating because you don't know if you can ever trust me again. And I hate that I've done this to you." But to enter into the grief and the pain you have caused. You understand the harm you've done. Accept the consequences. If you've stolen from your employer and you confess that to them, the consequences, you need to pay it back. It also can be, like in Steve's case, is that "I want to be accountable. I want to be accountable for my time, for my money. My life will be an open book. I want to earn your trust." And so I'm going to have a man, you know, looking at my computer to see what I've looked at or who I've talked to. And you can look at my cell phone anytime, my email anytime. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to seek to regain your trust. And then alter your behavior. In 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about the characteristics of godly sorrow, you know, what zeal, and you know, the idea is that they wanted to do whatever they could to make things right. So here is my plan, that I'm not going to travel out of town without either bringing you or one of the kids. You know, I'm going to be accountable. And then finally, ask for forgiveness. There's a difference between I'm sorry, and even I'm sorry, well, I'm sorry you're so sensitive. But it's will you forgive me? You're really initiating a transaction. It's just like we do with the Lord. When I seek my wife's forgiveness, when I've been impatient or unkind or selfish, when I say, will you forgive me? I'm saying to Caroline, I'm asking you to do for me what God does for me. The Bible says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you're asking that other person, will you do for me what God has done for me in Christ? Will you grant me forgiveness? Very, very important. And sometimes you may have to wait for that a little while. But you're asking for a transaction to take place. Now, often when you do seek forgiveness, the other person comes around and they start asking for forgiveness too. And when you are the one who humbles yourself. Well, I've run past time, so I'm going to stop here. Tomorrow we will continue with how to grant forgiveness, and then other principles that facilitate peacemaking, and then also how to confront someone when they are in sin and how to do it biblically. And hopefully we can finish that tomorrow, otherwise we'll be running into Wednesday as well. So this may have provoked some questions, and I'll hang around for a little while, or you can put them in the gold box. But let me close now in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, which instructs us in how we can be right with you, but also how we can be reconciled to one another. And I pray today, if there are people here whose hearts are broken because of conflict, that you would instruct them from your word to know what to do to pursue peace. Also, where we are involved in trying to help others, Lord, give us wisdom and help to be peacemakers. We thank you that though we were once your enemies, we have been reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.